Look, in our society today, in the world in which we live, it's not any different than the time that after Jesus was risen from the dead and ascended, that he was still mocked, he was still ridiculed, he was still put down. And we see in our culture, we've all heard it, somebody mentioned this to me the other day, yeah, remember some of the artwork in museums across our country where they have the cross and a jar of urine. That is blasphemy. And people are joking about him, they're making light of him, they're playing with him, they're creating him to be something that he's not. And we have to be careful of that. We have to derive our understanding of who he is from the revelation of God in the scriptures, to know him. And I don't feel angry today. Last week I felt anger, but not hatred, but just a burning of defending the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what we did last week. And this week, I just, the more I read Revelation, the more of a sense of calm that God is not in a panic. Back up a sec. We have to be willing to stand firm when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise on our message of the cross. So that we have to be rigid. We must stand firm in that. But then when we look at Christ in Revelation, I think it is calming for his people, for his sheep, to know that Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And it's calming for us, but it ought to provoke us in this way, that we would be reminded that one of the greatest maladies of the human heart is this: there is no fear of God before his eyes. And because there's no fear of God before his eyes, people, sinful people, will make sport of the name of Jesus Christ. They will bring him down, or they'll marginalize him altogether. But we have to remember, when we're thinking as Christians, though we're calmed by the fact that we know how the end ends, it's actually a beginning. Last things are first things for the believer, because we will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. But we're talking about a world of people that have souls that will spend an eternity in torment. And we have an obligation, I think, to try our very best to announce Jesus Christ to the world, that hopefully some will be saved. And so that we want to look at the revelation from this, that we'll be in awe and wonder of who is Jesus Christ, but then also be moved to announce to the world, yes, Jesus Christ is coming soon, and here's what that means. So let's pray, and then we'll look at some scripture. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good day that you've given us, that we can study the Word of God, that we can hear the Word of God preached. And I pray, Lord, that though I feel so small and tiny and infantile compared to the magnificent word before me, I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to open our hearts and expand our minds, that our faith would grow, our trust would increase, our passion for you would just direct our lives and the way we live. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So on the handout I gave you, just a few scriptures to prepare us as we look at Revelation. And I couldn't help but think, one of the things that we've got to remember, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, is not someone to be trifled with. He's not to be joked about. He's not, when Christians make funnies about Jesus and joking about standing at the gates and St. Peter there and Jesus is over here and they're making jokes about that, we're being totally ignorant. Don't do that. He's not to be trifled with. He is God. He is God the Son. And Proverbs 1:7 tells us, fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if people do not have the knowledge of God, there will be no fear of the Lord. And half the time, I would have to say, we have failed oftentimes by not proclaiming the word of truth that would cause there to be a healthy respect for God. Exodus 20:20, Moses was speaking to the people and he told them, do not be afraid, God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. And if all we do in our teaching about Jesus Christ is to tell the world that, you know, he understands you. He knows exactly why you are the way you are, and he made you that way. And he's just happy for you, and he just wants to have a relationship with you, but he just is happy with the way you are. That's not true. He is not happy with the way people are. He came to die for sinners who were dead in trespasses and sins. But Moses writes to these people, he says, fear God so that you don't have to be afraid of him. And the problem we see so often, there's no fear of God, and so as a result of that, people don't even know God. But he is not to be trifled with. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 33, Jesus is talking about the end of times at his eschatology. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now he's sitting on the throne of David here in Matthew 25. He's judging the nations as the supreme king of the universe. And so here we see him sitting in judgment on the nations of people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue. That is a magnificent king. And then on in Matthew 26, 34, then the king will say to those on his right, to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then the next few verses, Matthew 25, 34. Matthew 25, 41 and 46, then he will say to those on his left, he will say to the goats, those that don't belong to him, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Why is this important? Why are these important scriptures when we think about Christ and the revelation, Christ and his authority? Maybe I gave it away right there because he has all authority. It's important for people to know that he has all authority. He will judge. John chapter 5 tells us that he says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. And I ask the question then, is he someone to be trifled with? And the answer to that is no. I'll never forget the first time I called my dad Bob. And I was about 6 or 7 years old, and he says, you do not call me Bob, you call me Dad. And because he wanted it to be perfectly known, I'm not to be so familiar with him. And that was just the way it was. Well, he wasn't mean to me, he just said, don't call me Bob. Well, how many times do we lightly use Jesus' name? He is our Lord and the Savior, but he's also King, and he is Judge as well. And because the scripture sets before us the promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of our low view of scripture overall among Christians, people have jettisoned this doctrine of the second coming of Christ. They don't expect Christ to come again. There have been major denominations that have just propelled themselves away from the doctrine of the second coming. And there are people that will say, well, what difference does it make when he comes? It'll all be over. It makes all the difference in how you live today. Jesus told his disciples, he tells us in the scriptures, watch. Watch. He wants us to be watching for him. You have the parable of the 10 virgins, and 5 of them were faithful. They were watching. They kept their oil in their lamp. But 5 were unfaithful. They weren't watching. They just were like, what difference? They were not watching. They were unfaithful, so they did not have oil in their lamps. The difference is those that were watching were expectant, and they were obedient. Those that were not watching were not expectant and were not obedient. take a look at your own life and see what difference does it make when you know and you consider the fact that Jesus Christ will, when you're thinking about it, He will hold you accountable for every idle word spoken. And when you're consciously aware of that, what do? You watch what you say. When you know that He will judge every act, as a Christian, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ at the reward judgment, the judgment for rewards, the Bema seat, and He will give rewards for your works. How often do you think of that through the day? How does that knowledge inform the way in which you live? And as a Christian, when you think about these things, it informs the way you live. The choices you make, the decisions you make, what you think and what you do. Now imagine then a world that is void of a voice, faithful voices that are crying out warning that the sovereign of the universe is going to demand an accounting for the life you've lived. If the voices are silent, the world will run wild. We can look at our own history of our own country, and we can see the downgrade in morality. Not that our country was always a moral country, because I hear read stories of the way they carried on even back in the Revolutionary War days. But there was a public consciousness of an accountability before the God of heaven and earth. And we've lost that today. So it's important that we keep in mind this truth that He's not to be trifled with, and the second thing, then He is coming again. We read from Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, those great verses. Verses 9 through 11 simply say, after this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. Can you imagine seeing that? Bodily ascending before your very eyes to heaven. The scripture says it. It was witnessed by the apostles. It was confirmed by the angel that was standing there with them. He is not to be trifled with. He is God. He is coming again, and He is alive. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven. We have to live with that awareness that this same Jesus who went away then is coming again soon. And that's what Revelation is all about. It is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in that, understanding that He lives, He reigns, and He rules from heaven. And men are storing up wrath against themselves for the day of God's wrath. And that's by design. He is coming again for His bride, His people. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 promises this for suffering Christians and for us today. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And Paul likes to add this throughout his letters. Comfort one another with these words. Your greatest comfort is not an empty promise that says everything's going to be okay. There's not one place in Scripture that we're told that today in your life, in your circumstance, in my life and circumstance, that everything's going to be okay and work out. It probably will. But our ultimate comfort comes from knowing this: we will be with Him forever and ever and ever. I've told the story so many times, you're probably tired of hearing it, but I'm not tired of telling it. When my aunt's property was wiped out with that tornado, she's sitting in a rocking chair, rocking back and forth, looking over the empty field and seeing her house 16 feet farther east than it had been the day before, because the tornado moved it off the foundation. The beautiful giant trees that once were so lovely with leaves and providing shade were gone, twisted, torn. insulation here and there and everywhere. She's rocking in her chair, and I said, I cannot believe this happened to you. And she's rocking, and she just says, I'm just reminded this isn't heaven yet. Comfort in knowing that we will be with him forever and ever and ever. That should stir us to obedience. It should stir us to standing firm in the faith. It should cause us to want to walk with him in faithfulness each and every day. One of my favorite verses is in James. I think it's James chapter 4. I didn't put down the reference, but I just know this because he says, be patient, my brothers, until the Lord comes. Be patient. In other words, his second coming and the promise of it should affect how we live today. It's so easy to get moved by the events of our going on around us where it shakes us to the core, it rattles us, it makes us upset. But James is saying, be patient till the Lord comes. Be patient. Just wait. This isn't it. Many of us have a desire to have more stuff, or we want to have a different life. We like things to be different. We can make changes in our lives here, but across the world and for most of time since Christ, Christians couldn't do anything to change their situation. Christians were not only made sport of, but oftentimes tortured and brutalized, and their property seized, and things being taken away from them. Offensive actions against them, yet the faithful stood firm in this. The Lord is coming again. And when he comes, not only is he going to save me, but he is going to judge these wicked people. And you have to keep that in mind. And we have to be able to tell those that are doing wickedness, God is going to judge you. It is not unloving to tell people the truth. You ever, when you were a kid, wasn't it loving when you'd tell your brother or sister that they were getting ready to do something wrong? Dad will spank you for that. It was important to say it. Yet, the effeminate Christianity that's been shoved down our throats for the last 40 or 50 years tells us just to get along. God loves you anyway, just as you are. No. Be patient till the Lord comes, because he's coming to save his people and to judge the wicked. We have to always know that. When he comes a second time, he's going to put an end to all his enemies. He will not sit down at the table of negotiation. It is his way, period. And that's the way it is. And everything he does is good. All his judgments are right. He's going to put an end to all his enemies. I love Hebrews 10, 12 through 13, but when this priest, that is Christ, had offered himself for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. And in Joshua 24, 10, I think it is, it's that very verse that speaks about your enemies will be made a footstool. You know, that was a common practice when a king would be vanquished by another king. The victorious king would put his foot on the enemy's neck and stand there, I suppose crush the windpipe in time, but show a sign of authority. Jesus Christ will crush his enemies. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 through 25. So in Christ, all will be made alive, that is, his people, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, and note this is, he must reign on the throne of David is what he's talking about, I think. He must reign on the throne of David until he's put all the enemies under his feet. After that, the enemies are vanquished. There is no need for a throne on earth. He will rule on earth for 1,000 years. We know that. But right now he rules the Davidic throne. And until the last enemy is defeated, he will sit reigning as king. And then when his enemies are vanquished, the game's over. He hands everything over to the Father. And that's a wonderful thing. We have to live in light of the fact that there is a coming judgment. And Jesus Christ is not to be trifled with, because he is that judge. People need to know it. People need to know it. Do you know one of the most offensive things that you can put in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he did not speak against abortion in Scripture, so therefore abortion must be okay. He did not speak against homosexuality, therefore homosexuality must be okay. Jesus never transgressed the Word of God. He upheld the Word of God. And to apply to him something that is not true, such as that, is rebellion against God. We have to keep that in mind. And again, you warn people, don't play around with the Son of God. So let's go to the book of Revelation and see what we learn here. And we'll spend a little bit of time today in the first 8 verses only. And then maybe we'll move forward next week, Lord willing. But the doctrine of God the Son in the Revelation. The book of Revelation is Christ's unveiling. He's unveiling, or it's the word revelation in things, or the unveiling. It's a revelation. Apocalypse means the unveiling, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Says it right there. And God is making known to us the very things that we otherwise could not know. Who of us could look into heaven and see all the things that are happening? We couldn't do it. God revealed it to us in the Scripture. So this is a magnificent book, and it demands, it's calling for you to spend your time reading and studying and thinking over and just poring over the Revelation, reading it again and again and again and again. I would like to know how many times you read it in the last few years, Trevor.
A bunch of times.
But now over time, things are starting to link up with, you can take the Old Testament right into Revelation, Revelation into the Old Testament. You see it as this unfolding of this, the revealing of Jesus Christ and what is going to come. Things that we couldn't know otherwise. I don't think this will be a full study. I think we'll just stay for a few weeks on God the Son in the Revelation, and we'll see that. But people have such a low view of the majesty of God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have to look at Revelation. And in the Gospels, He is revealed as He is. He is Savior. He had to become just like us in every way, yet without sin. And He has finished that work, and as a result of it, He sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And Revelation tells us what is happening and what will happen as a result of Him winning the victory over sin, death, and the devil. So because we are prone to have a low view of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to look at Revelation. So let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. I think that's where we'll study. I made a note 1 through 9. It should be 1 through 8. But how does Revelation reveal our Lord? What does John see? How does he respond? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and a ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Wow! Just in those verses, there's so much. And you can just see the praise going upon God and the Son, God the Father and God the Son. Just in the first few verses, we learn so much about who is Jesus Christ. Not only what he did, but who he, what is to come. And we see the added title of ruler of the kings of the earth. But let's look at these one verse at a time. And I begin at verse 4, but the first words after the revealing, they're introductory, but listen to these. He writes to the seven churches, we know that, but look what he says to them. In this greeting, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is a greeting. But it tells you everything about who is Jesus Christ. Just in that simple greeting. It's a summary, I think it's a summation of the revelation. What you see in these two verses is what you'll see repeated through the entire revelation. Everything that you see here, it's like the condensed version of revelation in verses 4 and 5. He is the giver of grace. I think we speak here of the Father being the giver of grace. And we would say, but isn't Jesus eternal? Yes. So we're looking at the grace given by the Godhead who lives in eternity. He is, it says very clearly, who is, who was, and who is to come. We learn about his eternality this way, that he didn't have beginning. We see him as Savior and we see him as sovereign. So you learn doctrinally right in those verses who he is. And when we get to that idea of him being sovereign, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. You need to read Revelation and you'll see how he rules over the kings of the earth. So it's just a condensed version of Revelation in verses 4 and 5. So you keep that in mind, almost overlay that on everything you read in Revelation. There's mercy and grace to the people of God, to those that are faithful, and there's judgment against those who reject him. Then verses 5 through 8, the last part of verse 5, where it begins with, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, that from that point through verse 8 is what I think is clearly doxology. It's praise and glory and honor and worship. Right in the very beginning greeting of Revelation, we see in verses 5 and 6, where he says, to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. This is praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, praising him for his saving and sanctifying work for the people of God. Praising him for his supremacy in the latter part of verse 6. To him be glory and power forever and ever and ever. The world cannot praise him like that. We should be praising him like that all the time. Your prayers should be pregnant with these words concerning who he is, this doxology. Praising him continually, it sets your mind right. It sets your mind on things above. Verse 7 speaks about a second coming. Right here in the first few verses of Revelation, look at what it says. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. You can see this all through Paul's writings. He speaks about he'll be coming on the clouds. In Revelation, he comes on the clouds, which we'll see throughout. And I think about his second coming in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and I quote it here, where Daniel says, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. John is so Old Testament. All through Revelation, you can go and look at the Old Testament. There has to be hundreds of references to the Old Testament. Daniel saw this, and John is reporting now that this Christ has come, and he is coming again, just as the Scripture said. The latter part of verse 7, even those who, and every eye will see him, and every eye shall see him. All people who have ever lived, those that you say, well, they're long gone, they will see him. And those who are living will see him. Every eye will see him. There will be such global awareness of his coming. Every eye will see him. We're going to learn throughout Revelation that people try to hide. Not just kings and rulers, but the little peons that get up every day that don't think a thing about God and they just live to feed their face. They're going to run from the righteous appearing of Jesus Christ. There will be a global awareness and global sorrow because of the magnitude of his person and glory. Just the sight of his coming will strike terror in the people of the earth. Think about the most wicked of rulers on the face of the earth today. Our opinions might vary, but the wicked leaders of this world who stand with such hubris before the population today will be cowering in fear when the Lord comes. If that's not a message of hope for the people of God, I don't know what is. When James says, be patient till the Lord comes, he's saying he will set things right. And Jesus would remind us in the Gospels and the epistles would tell us too. So because you know this is true, you need to live in doing what's right. Our motivation for doing what's right is because Jesus is coming again. We should not live like the rest of the world that has no care for his coming or not. But when it says, look what it says, even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. We get those who pierced him because Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 tells us verse 12, 10, the tribes of Israel, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. Israel will see him and mourn. But then he goes on to say, and all the peoples of the earth, where does that come from? Zechariah 4, 17, if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to worship in Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. All the peoples of the earth will see him, and they will mourn. That mourning doesn't mean that there will be repentance by every human on earth, but there will be a sorrow. So that when the judgment comes upon people that have lived their lives rejecting the truth about God, the truth about his Son, there will be a mourning and an agreement that knowing that he who sits in heaven has the right to judge and condemn. And the sorrow will be because why? Why did I not listen? But I also believe in the hardness of the sinful heart, and there will be people that will still shake their fist at God and say he has no right and the King will not be mocked. The Lord will compel, get this, I think we learned this from Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. The Lord will compel and force all peoples of the earth to behold his sovereign glory. Everyone will be compelled to kneel. And this is just from the first few verses of this revelation. Now we get into verse 8. Of chapter 1, where you're going to see this repeated throughout Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Wow. I am. We're familiar with this, aren't we? We just studied John not long ago. We remember I love what Tony Garland said. These are the words of Jesus in several places, which we know this. But here's what Garland said. This is an intentional reference to the self-existent one of Exodus chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. And then when Jesus says his words in John 8:24, and also especially in John 8:58, when he says, I am, the people pick up stones to stone him. They knew what he meant. Like we might say, well, I am coming over. Well, I'm not saying I'm Jehovah, therefore I'm coming over. But when Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And when he said in John 8:24, unless you believe I am Jehovah, Yahweh, you will indeed die in your sins. That was as firm of a warning as he could give. I will judge the dead. Those who die not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that Revelation commentary by Tony Garland can be found online, and if you want to know how, ask me or ask Trevor, and we can make sure you get that right address. John 18:6, think about this. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, do you remember this in the Gospel of John? They were looking for him, and he said, "I am." He says, "I am he," but when he said, "I am," they drew back and they fell to the ground. So that is just not two words that you just should gloss over. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What is he saying? I am God. I am the first. I am God. I am he. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end. It's not included in every translation. But the King James here in verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But not the NIV doesn't include that, and I think it should be there. But the ESV doesn't either, so maybe they're onto something there. But throughout Revelation, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And this declaration is applied or can be applied to both the Father and the Son in Revelation. And this is important for you when you read Revelation and you see this. Keep in mind it is attributing this, can be attributed both to the Father and to the Son, because we have to remember it is acknowledging and declaring the deity of God the Son. We always have to keep this in mind, because part of the false doctrine that's taught in our society today is by well-meaning people who say that Jesus is almost equal to the Father, but he's not God. But when you call him, when he attributes to himself that he is the Alpha and the Omega, he is saying, I am God. And so it says, then the next sentence in the NIV is, says the Lord God. And think about what John could have been doing here. In the Roman world, the only God that you could acknowledge and get away with when called upon would be Caesar. Who is your God? Caesar. Now you got John, who's been boiled in oil, and he's been exiled to Patmos, declaring that Jesus Christ is Lord. To us, that doesn't mean a whole lot. We can say the Lord Jesus Christ all day long, but if you said that and were caught in some circles in the Roman Empire, you'd be instantly killed. Evidently, the soldiers would walk around with an altar, and they might come to your work site, set it down in front of you, give glory to Caesar. And you would give your incense and say your few words and bow your head before Caesar, and they move on. But a Christian would say, no, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they may have their head cut off right then and right there. And here John says, quoting the Lord, and he says it, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, not Caesar. And so there's something, I think, a little thumb in the eye of Rome and every other king on the face of the earth. And we should be so bold. We should be so bold. Faithful Christians have chosen to die rather than ascribe to lordship to anyone but Jesus Christ. I like the story of Polycarp. You should read that sometime. You can find it. But he refused to offer praise to Caesar, and he was killed for it. But look at the words, who is, who was, and who is to come. Again, we're taking some time on these first eight verses, and I promise we'll move faster through Revelation. But we're looking at Christ in the Revelation, and we can set the stage for knowing he is not to be played with. You should encourage your church friends if they're saying, yes, we played with the Lord today. We made him, somebody played the part of Jesus, and he was so funny. I think a word of caution should be given to that person. But who is, who was, and who is to come, and there's this controversy oftentimes, is this speaking of the Father or the Son? I had the controversy. I spent my whole week trying to decide, who is this? Is this the Father or the Son? Well, the answer is both. It's probably the Son here in 1:8, because he's the subject of verse 1:7. chapter 1, verse 7. So speaking of the sun in 1:7, why not be the subject of chapter 1, verse 8? But as we see, the same statement in verse 1:4, chapter 1, verse 4, sounds like the Father speaking. So grace and peace to you from Him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne, and from Jesus Christ. So you get the idea. This the Father who was, who is, and who is to come. Jesus Christ, then, who was, who is to come. Because this is the Godhead, and the Godhead is pleased to share the title of God, of Lord God, of Almighty, of who was, who is, and who is to come. And just as they share equally in substance and deity, which I think it's important for us to see that when we look here at Revelation, because there we have to remove every excuse of game playing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the Almighty, that phrase used there. As we think of the Lord speaking, do you hear what He's saying? Do you hear what He's saying about Himself? He is sovereign over all. What comfort that should bring to you and to me. We watch our I get nervous as the economy drops and gas prices go up, food prices go up, and my phone stops ringing. And I think, what am I going to do? How am I going to take care of my family? I can tell you this. Faith says, don't worry about it. Flesh says you better worry about it. Faith says, my God is sovereign. He knows my every need and that of my family and my friends. Jesus is the Lord God Almighty. He's sovereign over all. When you look at the Old Testament, and there's references to the servant in the Old Testament. The servant in Isaiah becomes the sovereign in Isaiah. And in Daniel chapter 7, he is known, made clearly known as the sovereign. In verse 14, he was given authority, glory, sovereign power over all peoples, nations, and men of every nation worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus Christ is Lord, and that ought to give us great encouragement. Can you hear his words after his resurrection in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. I just keep telling you what it ought to be doing. It resonates in my heart that I can trust him. He is my Lord. He is my King. Is he your King and is he your Lord? Well, we've spent just a few minutes on this, but I hope that it encourage you, give you some hunger to read and study Revelation this coming week and for the weeks to come and years to come, that you might have a boldness about you that you didn't have before, that it'll become clearer how you ought to stand in times of trouble, how you can help and counsel your Christian friends that might be bored with their faith. Christians stumble so often because they become bored with Christ. And so where does false doctrine come from? It usually originates from people that are, number one, unbelieving, but they prey upon people that are bored with God. And when that happens, it's very dangerous. We should present to the world, and to our brothers and sisters in particular, not be afraid to present a Christ who is robust and who is alive and who has won and who is coming again. Don't be afraid to share a Christ like that. Because out of that sharing comes the most love and compassion and truth that we can share with a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help. I pray that you'll make our hearts just sing with joy as we look at Christ in the Revelation over the next week or two. Please, Lord, we pray that you would glorify yourself, strengthen us, change the way we see the world and how we walk in this world, how we relate to our families and to one another. We ask for you to do a mighty work in our midst in this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Trevor, if you'd come and lead us in a closing hymn.